Okay, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your presence here tonight, and as the worship time was happening, just watching all of your people lift up their hands and surrendering themselves to you, Lord. Thank you for your presence here and for the way that you always make yourself known among your people. How true it is that you inhabit your praises, the praises of your people toward you. Tonight, Father, we pray that you would put your blessing upon the word, that no one that came tonight with a heart of expectancy would leave disappointed. And Father, that you would just speak to each one in a very personal way. Help us to understand the things that will unfold tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 1. We'll begin with Revelation chapter 1 tonight. And if you remember, we kind of left off last time. We spent most of the study giving a very detailed outline of the book. Let me put it up here quickly for just a moment. And we said that if you want to get an outline of the book of Revelation, the best place to go is where? The book of Revelation, 1:19. And Revelation chapter 1, I'm in Zechariah here, let me just get there real quick. The book of Revelation is just before the book of Concordance. It's very easy to find. And verse 19 of chapter 1 says this, Therefore, number one, three things. Here are the three divisions of the book of the Revelation. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, that's the first division, number two, and the things which are, and number three, the things which shall take place after these things. And what we said is, the things which you have seen represent the introduction to the book of Revelation. The things that John saw in Revelation chapter 1. He saw the vision of the exalted Christ. Jesus appeared to him and told him what the circumstances of this letter was and what he was going to be unfolding. And John fell down upon his face like a dead man in the presence of Christ. And it was an awesome thing. Those are the things, as John begins to write, those are the things that he has seen. And then he talks about the things which are. And the things which are represent the things which pertain to the present age. And when we get to Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, we're going to see that each of the letters to the churches have three meanings or three purposes. First of all, each one of the letters to the churches represent a period in church history. And I believe that we're living in the very last period of church history, the Laodicean church age. Also, each one of these letters were written to a specific church. So we'll have to look at them in their immediate historical context and try to figure out what was John saying to those specific saints that were at that church. And number three, each one had a typical purpose, meaning that in each of these letters, there is something in each of the letters that will characterize every one of the periods of church history. So, in other words, when we talk about the Church of Ephesus, we have a pretty good church there. The Lord's pretty pleased with the Church of Ephesus, and He says, however, they've forgotten their first love. But we can find the things, the characteristics of Ephesus. There's always going to be a remnant like that in every period of church history. There's always going to be a remnant. And you know what? Even way back in the period of Ephesus, we're going to find out that there was a little splinter group that you would call Laodicean. So those the letters are typical. Three things. But the things which are represent the things which pertain to the church age in which we're living. And I believe you could actually look at it like this as a timeline. When the Apostle John was writing the Revelation, he was living in the church age, in this Ephesian age. And time has progressed and progressed and progressed, just like a timeline, and we are now living in the Laodicean church age, the very end period, and we'll substantiate that later as we move along. Now, everything changes when we get to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 begins with a picture of the rapture, and the brand new division begins with that verse. Now, you remember in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, it said, there are three things that I want you to show your people. The things which you've seen, Revelation chapter 1, the things which are, or the things which characterize the current period, Revelation 2 and 3, and then the things which must follow after these things. So these are the things that I believe, beginning with chapter 1 of verse 4, these are the things that will begin to occur immediately preceding, immediately after the rapture of the church. And in verse 1, we have a picture of the rapture. After these things, I looked. Now, what's the third thing that he's supposed to show? The things which must take place after these things. So after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, that was the voice of Jesus, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And remember, the third division of what John was told to write were the things which must take place after these things. So I believe from that point, in verse 1 of chapter 4, we begin the third and final division of the book of the Revelation, and all of the rest of the book deals with the quick and rapid events that will take place in succession, one to another, immediately following the rapture of the church. Okay? So we've already covered that. We spent a lot of time on it. We're going to move on tonight. And you got a handout when you came in here tonight. And I want you to take a look at that right now, if you would. We'll look at it together. Now, what I wanted to do, my idea here is, this is done with Microsoft Paint, if you can believe it. The worst drawing program you can possibly use, but it's one of the few I really know how to use. But this is I guess we can do this here. You've all got one. So I wanted to come up with a diagram that gives the basic eschatological sequence of events as we understand them to take place. And I wanted to do it in a way that was going to be profitable for study, and also to create a chart that we would be able to use all throughout the book of Revelation. So you know what you can do if you want? You can take this and you can stick it in your Bible and leave it in your Bible, because we'll be referring to it. You know what we're going to use this as? We're going to use this as a pointer to see where we are as we're going along. And if you want to take a look at the beginning, just so that we can go through the chronology very quickly of what we're going to be looking at as we encounter the eschatological truth, or the things which pertain to the end times, you can see that we've got April 30 A.D. there at the beginning, the cross of Christ. We don't know for sure that it was, we're pretty sure about April. We're just not so sure about 30 A.D. because we're not sure exactly what year Jesus was born. We know that he was 30 years of age when he entered into ministry, was into active ministry for 3 years, and was crucified, and he was born anywhere between 3 and 6 B.C., actually 6 and 3 BC is the way that we would say it. So we're not really sure. We put circa up there, around just about 30 AD. After the crucifixion of Christ, there was a 40-day period. You remember that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, rose from the dead, and he abode for a 40-day period with his disciples. He was with them on the earth, and they were fellowshipping together. They were talking. He was teaching them. The final teaching that Jesus left them with is found at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. And he gives them the Great Commission, and he tells them, go into all the world and make disciples of all men. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, no matter what the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you. Baptize them in the name of all three. And go out and make disciples. And all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. That's what Jesus said. Not the end of the world. The word that's used there isn't cosmos. It means the end of the age. Jesus says, I'm with you until I come back for you. I'm with you. My presence is with you. So we have that beautiful promise. So Jesus ascended after 40 days. And just before he ascended, I'm sorry, not just before he ascended, but before he ascended, actually before he was crucified, he had told his disciples that it was to their advantage that he go away. Because he said, if I do not go away, I will not send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And he said, I'm going to send another Paraclete. Very important. Jesus was the first Comforter. Jesus was the first Comforter. And he said, I'm going away, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm going to send you another Paraclete, another Comforter. And he will be with you, and he will be in you. And so we have the seed prophecy there of the Church of Jesus Christ, where for the first time in human history, beginning at the day of Pentecost, you see the Holy Spirit in this really dynamic drawing that we have up here. You see the Holy Spirit just blasting right down out of heaven, and you know, so quickly that he literally makes a funnel. And coming down at Pentecost. Now, I want you to understand this. When the Holy Spirit came upon the church, all of a sudden, for the first time in human history, believers began to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This didn't happen all at once, and this is what makes the book of Acts a little bit confusing for people to read. And a part of the problem today in many circles of theology and in many churches is that they never get out of the book of Acts, and they never get out of the book of 1 Corinthians, and they live forever in those two books, and they never get into Romans and Ephesians and Philippians. And those books are very important. Acts and 1 Corinthians are very important books, of course, and they're pregnant with all of the weight of any other scripture. But you have to understand them in their pre-canon context. In other words, the canon of scripture was not yet complete, well, when any of the books were written. But those books specifically were dealing with issues that were taking place in the church that were no longer going to be an issue once the Bible was complete. So Paul would talk about different gifts and how some of those gifts were permanent, but how some of those gifts had a temporary use. I'll give you a perfect example. The gift of prophecy. There's no such thing as a gift of prophecy today, and I'll tell you why. Because the gift of prophecy, it's very clear from the Bible, the gift of prophecy was a man would stand up in a congregation or in a group of people, and he would speak forth the word of God that has never been recorded yet. We're not talking about a pastor here. I'm not a prophet. I'm a pastor. In other words, I take what's already been revealed, and I study to the best of my ability, and I try to unfold the meaning of that which has already been revealed. If I come up here and start telling you things that haven't been revealed, you better get the board of directors together and get yourself another pastor, because you're in trouble. I don't have a right, according to the last prohibition in this book, the book of Revelation, I don't have a right to add one dot to this completed canon of scripture, correct? I don't have a right to take away one word from this completed of canon of scripture. Is that correct? So how could I possibly prophesy today? The gift of prophecy was given at a time when the whole scripture had not yet been revealed. And okay, let me give you an example. Here we are, it's 75 AD. The canon of scripture was going to be complete in 96 AD. Churches are forming all over the place. The Apostle Paul had gone around and he'd started churches all throughout Greece and Asia Minor. Churches had started everywhere. But not everybody had the Bible. In fact, the Revelation, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the Gospel of John. Can you imagine your Bible without the Gospel of John? Can you imagine trying to understand Jesus without the Gospel of John? Do you realize that the Gospel of John was written 60 years after John walked with Jesus? 60 years had gone by for him to contemplate the missing pieces of the story of Jesus. And that's why the Gospel of John is not one of the synoptic Gospels. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and 1 Corinthians. I caught some of you there. You were snoring. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic Gospels. What does it mean? The emphasis is on what Jesus did. What's the difference with John? The emphasis is on what Jesus said. So you have the great upper room discourse, which you never find in any of the other Gospels, in the Gospel of John. You have the foot washing thing that Jesus did in the upper room, which isn't found, where Jesus taught us the difference for the first time, taught the disciples the difference between what it means to be saved and clean once and for all, and what it means to wash your feet, that which touches the earth, and to have that cleansed. Yes, Steve. And Acts and 1 Corinthians are two books that show us the unfolding of God's truth. And so, for example, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Jews. Only the Jews, right? Took a little bit of time. Then in Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritans, and you have the Samaritan Pentecost, half Jew and half Gentile. And then finally, Peter is sleeping on top of a roof one day, doing what all good preachers do, sleep during the day. And all of a sudden he sees a dream, and the dream has this big, he sees a big sheet with all these unclean animals in it. And God says to him, kill and eat. And he says, no. Imagine telling God no. He told God no. Peter had a mental block when it came to the number three. I'm telling you. He said no to God three times that day too. Jesus said, you're going to deny that you even know me three times, forget about it, I'll die for you first. Do you know him? Nope. Do you know him? Nope. Do you know him? Nope. Crock-a-doodle-doo. Oh, man, I can't believe it. I mean, I blew it again. And so he's on the top of the roof, and he sees the sheet with all this unclean animals, and he goes, I am an Israelite, and I have never eaten unclean food. And Jesus said to him, what I have made clean is no longer unclean. Right about that time, he hears a knock on the door. You know what it is? It's a guy ready to take him to the house of a Gentile. and the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. I promise you, you're going to get confused if you live in those two books. You're going to start to think that the things which characterized the period of church history that had no Bible, there was a need for prophecy. Let me give you the example again, okay, Steve? Well, here we are in a congregation. It's 75 AD. And we're teaching the Bible. We're teaching what we know about God. We're fellowshipping together. We're taking communion. But we're getting some stuff wrong. And out of the blue, a man stands up and begins speaking for God specifically to that congregation. That was a gift of prophecy. When that which is perfect, the Word of God, came, that which is imperfect will be done away with. And I believe, it's my conviction, that when the perfect came, when the canon of Scripture was complete and circulated, I don't believe that all of those temporary gifts ceased at the point at 96 AD when the Revelation was written. I believe that they ceased gradually so that there was an opportunity for the circulation of those books to make it through to all the churches. God always made sure that His Word was available. So, that's what I believe prophecy was. Now, if you look all throughout the Bible, you're going to find that the definition of prophecy is coming up with something out of the blue directly from God that hasn't been recorded before. Now, you try that today, and you're going to get yourself in some trouble. Steve? Yeah, there's a big difference. An ambassador is somebody who goes to a foreign country and speaks the words of his sovereign and his government, not his own words. So, you know, he's speaking something that before he's left, the king has already sat down with him and said, listen, when you go to Ethiopia, this is what I want you to do this. And I want you to communicate this to him. Okay, chief, I'm gone. And that's what the Christian ambassador does. He goes to a foreign country, depends upon his home country. We're citizens of where? Heaven, and not of the earth. He depends upon his own country for support, and he speaks forth the word of his sovereign, not his own opinion. And you know what happens, by the way, very important to the study of the book of Revelation. What happens when a country or a nation pulls out all of its ambassadors? It's a declaration of war. And when Jesus Christ pulls out his ambassadors, all hell breaks loose upon the earth. So anyway, I just use the word prophet as an example. Okay? So there was an intermediate period there where things had to get straightened out. And so those gifts existed. Now, the Holy Spirit came to the church on the day of Pentecost. You all know the verses, but we've got them up there in the corner so you can look at them. And notice the Spirit comes to the earth, and you notice we've got a little pipeline going into that bubble that says wheat. Because Jesus, in the parables of Matthew chapter 13, these are the kingdom parables. We're going to describe what all this is later on when we get to it, when we get to the seven churches. But these are the parables pertaining to the suspension period of the kingdom, and that's what we're living in right now. The church age is the kingdom age in suspension, waiting to take place after the tribulation of that time of tribulation that was promised to Jacob, okay? So, during that time, Jesus said, there are going to be two kinds of professing believers. Professing believers. In other words, I know there's a couple of different churches represented here. Not all of you folks go to our church. I'm going to tell you something. In your church every Sunday morning, and in our church every Sunday morning, there are real believers and there is fake zizania. The Greek word is zizania. It means, I can't even tell you what it means. The farmers have a word for it. It's not a very pretty word. But it looks just like wheat. They grow up together and they look just like wheat. And you can't tell the difference until the harvest. So Jesus told a parable and he goes, listen, here's what happened. He said, this landowner had a beautiful field. And he planted some beautiful wheat in it. But something happened because some false wheat began growing up. Jesus said that he told a parable of the guy that owned the land, and all of a sudden wheat and tares are growing up together. Now watch the interpretation of the parable. The and good lesson here too, because the workers in the field, now who would we consider the workers for the landowner? That'd be us, right? He goes and they say to Jesus, hey, you know what? We found some tares in the field. Do you want us to go rip them out? And the landowner said, no, let them grow up together, lest you tear out the wheat with the tares. That's the problem with being judgmental. You never know if you're judging, because we don't have omniscience. You never know if you're judging real wheat or fake tares. Do you understand? So you know what we do? We leave everybody alone. We give them the privacy that they need, and we let them live and grow up before the Lord. And in the harvest, the harvesting angels will come, Jesus said, whose job it is to harvest the wheat, and they will take the wheat and throw it on the threshing floor. And when they throw it on the threshing floor, you know what happens when they throw it down on the threshing floor? All the real wheat is separated from the zizania. The zizania will be burned up. Well, this was a picture of Christendom in the church age. In other words, during the church age, we've got this big bubble here. We've got the question mark on the top because we don't know how long it's going to last. This is the mystery dispensation. It began with the advent of the Holy Spirit, and it continues all the way until the rapture of the church. We have no idea when the rapture of the church is going to happen, but if you remember Sunday morning's message, that could happen any minute now. We're not waiting for signs, we're waiting for the Lord. Amen? So the wheat, here's the wheat. I made the wheat a little bit fatter, just hoping. But here's the wheat, and here are the tares, and they're growing up together. But where's the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit going into the tares? No, because they're not really true believers. So you see the Holy Spirit here is going into the wheat, and finally the wheat are going to be raptured in the church. The church is going to be raptured. And then in heaven, two things are going to take place while we're in heaven. First of all, actually three things, but we're just going to talk about two right now. But the Bema Seat Judgment, which we've talked about, which isn't really a judgment, but an evaluation ceremony of where our works are judged. Nobody loses their salvation at the Bema Seat Judgment. Our works are evaluated, and we decide whether we see whether or not we get rewards. And number two, there's going to be a marriage where the bride is going to be married to the Lamb. So after the tribulation period, the bride and the Lamb together will come back down in the second advent. We come back down together with the Lord and we return to the earth. Now, that's the scene up in heaven during those 7 years. But down on earth, it's a much different story. This is the tribulation period. And we're going to make a clear distinction between this as we continue to go on, because there's a difference between the tribulation period and the great tribulation. The Bible defines the great tribulation as a period of time which is only 3.5 years long, not 7. But the period of tribulation is that whole period where birth pangs and all of these things are coming in, and progressively God's judgment, God is making war with the earth is what's happening. And all of this is going to take place. It begins not with the rapture. We've got to be careful. Now, you're starting to see there's a lot on this diagram, right? Because if you can get this diagram in your mind, you're really going to, this is going to make sense to you as we're going along. The tribulation period does not begin with the rapture of the church. There could be a period, the Bible doesn't say one way or another, there could be a period even of years between the rapture of the church and the signing of the peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. The Bible declares in Daniel chapter 9 that it is that signing of the peace treaty between Israel and the Antichrist which begins that 7 year period. So we have to, that's going to be important. We're going to see when we talk about the Gog Magog invasion, which I believe takes place before the beginning of the tribulation period. We'll talk about that and why a little bit later. Karen, did you have a question? Does he have to be living see, this is one of the things where it seems like it does, because this is like a non-dispensational period. So in our minds, we like to think that, you know, the rapture goes up and then that peace treaty happens very quickly. That's how I personally, my conviction of how I believe is going to happen. But we can't go beyond the scriptures. The Bible doesn't say how quickly those two things take place. But many believers believe that as soon as the church is raptured, the tribulation period begins, and the Bible doesn't bear that out, okay? What I do believe personally is I believe that the signing of the peace treaty with Israel may have something to do, the signing of the peace treaty with the Antichrist in Israel may have something to do with the Antichrist's explanation of why all these people disappeared. Like that, because of the rapture of the church, he will grow very quickly in prominence as he begins to have answers to to things that nobody else has answers to. And so he's going to be the one, because he'll be so trusted by the whole world very quickly, he'll be the one who will be able to gain the trust of both Israel and the Jews. Jesus said it in John chapter 5. He said, you know, I come in my Father's name, and me you do not accept, but another is coming, reference to the Antichrist, in his own name, and him you will embrace. Steve. That's another thing that we can't say. I do believe when the rapture of the church, obviously, if all the Christians were going off the earth, you know, you wouldn't have much opposition to anything. Let's face it. You wouldn't have much opposition to anything. But the Bible never makes, all the Bible says is that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the restrainer will be removed and that the son of lawlessness will be revealed. So it doesn't necessarily say that the removing of the restrainer equals the rapture of the church. Do you follow what I mean? When we look at this book, we're really going to do the best we can not to let ourselves extrapolate anything beyond what the scriptures say. Okay? Now, I do believe there is a very good connection there. You know, the Holy Spirit is in us. But another false teaching is that the removal of the restrainer means that the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth. The Holy Spirit is not removed from the earth. He who is omnipresent is not removed from the earth. And God, the Holy Spirit, will still have a ministry of winning souls during the tribulation period. But his ministry of restraining will cease. The Holy Spirit has a number of ministries. And he draws people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He convicts of sin. He gives efficacious grace where the hearing of the gospel becomes efficacious in the heart of the believer. The Holy Spirit has a lot of wonderful ministries. One of those ministries is restraining evil so that literally the devil can't have his way with the earth yet. And when that ministry of restraining is removed, then there will be the very clear revelation of the man of lawlessness. Okay? All right, let's try to move on here, and we're going to get to verse 1 in just a moment. You've got the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation period are, now listen to this word carefully, relatively calm. Relatively calm. When I say relative, you should say relative to what? Relative to the second 3.5 years. But it is still going to be an awful time. An absolutely awful time. This period of time in itself will be a time like the world has never known. But the last 3.5 years are going to be so awful that Jesus said there's a time that is going to come when the Antichrist takes his seat and you see the abomination of desolation standing. That's another thing, another distinction we need to make. There are two abominations of desolations. One is said to be sitting and one is of the temple. So the Antichrist will apparently be seated in the Holy of Holies, in the restored tribulational temple, but there'll also be an image made to the Antichrist that will be in the wing of the temple, which will literally receive life or animation, and will be like one of those mooses at Bugaboo Creek. Hey, we're really glad you came to the temple today. Don't forget to grab a mark on your forehead and your hand when you're leaving. You know, that kind of thing. So then you have the second coming of Christ. And then after the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom does not begin immediately. You have a 75-day interval. And again, we'll talk about why after. The reason why we know that is math. And math isn't one of my big subjects. There are three kinds of people in the world, folks. Those who can do math and those who can't. And I'm one of those. Thank you, Paul, for being so generous with that laughter. What we do is when we add all the days that the Bible talks about, we come up with a 75-day deficiency. And that 75-day deficiency is an interval in between the return of the Lord and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, why doesn't it happen instantly? Well, for six reasons, at least six reasons. Number one, there has to be a time for the nations to be judged. All of the Gentile nations of the world are going to be judged. We've already talked about that. We talked about it in pretty good detail. And the nations of the world are going to be brought to a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, right? The Valley of Jehoshaphat. We spent a whole night just on that one place on last Wednesday night in our Zechariah class. In between two mountains. There are two mountains, and the mountains create a valley. And the valley is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where the Lord Jesus Christ will set up a throne, according to Joel chapter 3, and judge all of the nations of the earth, separating those who are believing Gentiles from those who are non-believing Gentiles. One will be taken, and one will be left. The one who's left
is the one who stays on the earth to populate the millennial kingdom. The one that's taken is the one who goes in the reverse rapture, not the rapture of the church, but he gets raptured right into torments, where he awaits final judgment. Then there's also going to be the judgment of Israel. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 30 that God will take them and lead them out into the wilderness, all of the Jews, from all corners of the world. Now, Israel became a nation in 1948. Everybody said, that's it. That's the Lord calling his people back from the four corners of the earth. And they're using passages from Zephaniah. They're using passages from all the Old Testament prophets to show how from the four corners of the earth, Jesus was going to call his people back. They forgot one word. Forever. And your Bible and my Bible tells us that there's at least one more time where the Gentiles, led by the Antichrist, are going to drive every Jew out of Israel. During the tribulation period, when the devil is cast down to earth, he pursues the woman, and every Jew in Israel goes into hiding to save their skin. I got news for you. Zionism is not the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. As a matter of fact, folks, there are no Old Testament prophecies that need to be fulfilled before the rapture. But you've got to be careful. When you start to make statements like that, you better make sure that you know what the... You can't take the newspaper and begin to interpret the Bible. We're going to take the Bible, we're going to make it say by the grace of God exactly what it says, we'll add nothing to it, we'll take nothing away. If we see trends happening in the world, there's no problem with making an application. Understanding that everything could change 1,000 times before that comes to pass. Well, Israel's in the land, right? So isn't that a fulfillment of prophecy? No. Because they're not. The Bible says when God calls them, you read it tonight, you go and look at all those millennial passages, I will call my people from all over, from the four corners of the earth, and forever shall they be in the land, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Well, you just remember this one principle, that the Apostle Peter expected the Lord to come back in his lifetime. Paul expected the Lord to come back in his lifetime. The apostles all expected the Lord Jesus to come back in their lifetime. So you know what? We ought to have the same expectation that the early church had. They weren't waiting for signs. They weren't waiting for a red heifer. Now, do you remember all that noise about the red heifer 2 or 3 years ago? How many remember that? All over the place. They found the red heifer. They found the red... Steve, you remember that? You gave me a tape from the Sons of Israel. What is it? The Christian Jew Foundation or something. They found the red heifer. It's unbelievable. You know, the red heifer... We don't want to go into it tonight, but the red heifer is a very important part of the Jewish ritual in the temple. It deals with forgiveness and with fellowship with God and the sin offering. So they used to take the ashes. The red heifer was a red cow. They were like one in a million. They were like an albino lobster or something. And no, seriously. And they were like extremely rare. And when they came, they would take it and they would burn it and they would take the ashes and they would save the ashes. Well, when Jerusalem was under siege by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, the final siege of three, all of a sudden what happened? They believed that the priests took the Ark of the Covenant and went underground with it in underground tunnels. And they also took the ashes of the red heifer because the ashes were vital. Here's the logic. We can't start temple sacrifices again until we have red heifer ashes. So this was a big thing. This was a huge thing, right? What happened? It wasn't even a red heifer. And here's all God's people. Oh, yeah, the end's coming. The end's coming. I wonder how many people missed out on some of the most awesome times in their life studying the Gospel of John because they were studying the newspapers. Our nose is supposed to be buried in this book. This book, the one with the words of Jesus in red, not in the newspaper. We take it and we go, oh, yeah, that's interesting. But this is the only thing we know for sure is true. Amen? I believe it's completely immaterial. The only thing that we could say by extrapolation is that in order for the Antichrist to sign a treaty with Israel, there must be a nation of Israel. That's the only thing we can say. Now, Israel could lose its name. The Arabs could overrun Israel. 16 times it could go back and forth between finally the Antichrist comes on and Israel's a nation and they sign the peace treaty. Do you understand? So Israel has to be a nation. That could happen after the rapture. We just said the rapture doesn't begin. I'm sorry, the tribulation period doesn't begin. Is this making sense? It doesn't make sense with the, it doesn't begin with the rapture of the church. It begins with the signing of the peace treaty with Israel. So we're looking for the Lord from heaven. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking for the state of Israel today. We're not looking for any of those things. And it's beautiful. You know why? Because I'm going to tell you what. If the Arabs overrun Israel tomorrow, I'm still waiting for Jesus to come back before noon. My hope hasn't changed. You know why? Because the apostles in the first century church weren't looking for signs. They were looking for the Lord from heaven. Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He said, He said, we eagerly await a Savior from heaven who will transform our bodies of humility into a body that is glorious and like his own. Now, you know what he said? He said, we eagerly wait. This is Paul in the first century. He said, I'm waiting right now, eagerly. I'm waiting for Jesus to come back today. Not waiting for any signs. What did Jesus say about signs? It is what kind of generation that seeks signs? Wicked and adulterous, meaning wicked in the sense that their thoughts are not with God, and adulterous in the sense that they're whoring after other gods. Okay, so finally, Jesus, the Lord Jesus will return after that 75-day interval. We have Israel is judged, the Old Testament saints are judged, the tribulational martyrs will be resurrected, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected, the post-war cleanup, we're going to have a lot of cleaning up to do of the earth. The Bible says there's going to be topographical changes all throughout the earth. The earth is going to be renovated. Every valley will be exalted, and every mountain and hill will be made low, and the crooked place will be made straight, and the rough places will be made plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. He has spoken this. So the point is, there are going to be some massive topographical changes, beautiful in its situation. In its elevation, the psalm says, not beautiful for situations is Zion. Oh, you know, I had a real tough time the other week, but Jesus was beautiful for that situation. That's not what that means. I heard a whole message one time by somebody. This message is even called a Hallmark message. And this message was by a guy. The name of the tape is Beautiful for Situations. It was okay in principle, but he used this verse. And he listed all these situations that happened to people in life. And he tells a sad story, and then he'd say, and Jesus was beautiful for that situation. Beautiful for situation doesn't even mean anything close to that. That's a King James version. That's a King James quote that doesn't really communicate what it says. You know what it means? It says, what is it? Psalm 48, verse 1, I believe. Beautiful in its elevation is Mount Zion. Beautiful for situations. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the highest point in the earth. The city of the great king is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of the great king. In other words, beautiful in its elevation will be Mount Zion, which will be the throne room of Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. Has nothing to do with what a beautiful situation, how beautiful Jesus was for that situation. You see what I mean? You've got to look at the Bible and you've got to say, what does it say? I remember another one that I used to hear all the time. Oh, this drives me so crazy that I was so stupid to believe some of this stuff. Before you even read it. You know why you have to live a balanced Christian life? Because the Bible says a false balance is an abomination unto the Lord. Now, what's that verse talking about? It's talking about stealing. In those days, you'd go to the market and you'd say, give me 1 kilo of rice. And they'd take a scale, a balance, and they'd put a 1 kilo marker on there, and they'd fill up the bowl until there was 1 kilo. Well, you know what cheating is? Cheating is when you put a marker on there that's less than a kilo. A false balance is an abomination unto the Lord. It has nothing to do with the balanced Christian life 900 years before Jesus in Israel. They didn't even know what a Christian was. Come on, read the Bible. What does it say? Christians were first called Christians where? In Antioch, in the book of Acts. If you walked up to David and you said, hey, David, doing an interview for CNN, what's a Christian? He say, I don't know. I'm too busy watching people take baths from my roof. Well, all right, so let's finish. And then the earth will be completely renovated. A 1,000-year period will then take place on the earth. That's the millennial kingdom. We'll have a lot to say about that. And then finally, the eternal day. It won't take us that long to talk about the eternal day because it's only 8 verses long. All right, now, let's get to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 in our remaining 15 minutes. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it's important that we went through these things like the outline and that we went through this chronology with this picture with you. I wanted to go through every aspect of it. You know why? Because we're not going to have to do it again in this detail. I'm going to be able to refer you and I'm going to be able to say, do you remember that? Now take out your outline. Take out your chart. And what you may want to do, if you can, in fact, I should have thought about it, but maybe we can have some shrunken down if you want some. We'll have them next time. We'll shrink them down, and you can tape them to the inside of your Bible cover. Maybe you can keep it, and you can refer to it, okay? Now, let's take a look, then, at this idea of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. It begins with the words... The book of the Revelation begins with a Greek word, apokalypsis. How many have a Bible that says the apocalypse instead of the Revelation? Does anybody have one? How many have ever heard of the book of Revelation referred to as the apocalypse? Okay, it comes from the very first word. Apo, I forgot, let's do this again. Apo, kal, oops, sis, like this. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-S-I-S. Apo, kal, oops, sis, like that. Oh, I'm sorry. This is an S. Take that Greek sigma out. Okay? Now, what does this word mean? Apocalypsis. This book is called the Apocalypsis. Do you know what it means? It means the unveiling. What do we usually think of when we think of the word apocalypse? Oh, destruction, terror, country music. You know, I was drunk the day that Mama got out of prison. You know, those kind of country songs, you know. You heard the old joke, what happens if you play a country song backwards? You get your house back, you get your wife back, you get your kids, you know, your whole thing. So, but this is the apocalypsis, or the apocalypse, is the end time terrible thing. The word doesn't mean that at all. Just like Paul said, it means the unveiling. Literally, it means a full disclosure. You might want to write this down, a full disclosure of something that was previously hidden. A full disclosure of something that was previously hidden. So Jesus Christ, now how many have heard people say, you know something? I've studied every book in the Bible. I read the Bible 15 times. I've read the Bible so many times I can quote chapter, but I haven't studied the book of Revelations because it's too confusing. It's like all symbols and stuff. It's really hard to figure out. It's really confusing. Was that God's intention? No, the very first word is, God is trying to tell us, you know what? In this book, I'm going to try to uncover something. There are some hidden things that I'm going to try to uncover for you now. I'm going to take a place that was dark in the Bible, where there were only shadows, and I'm going to blast a floodlight on it so that you can make these things, so that you can make sense of all these things. I'm going to make you some promises. First of all, every symbol that's in the book of Revelation has a pretty good explanation somewhere else in the Bible. You don't have to go to crazy things either. And if it's not in the Bible, it's in the historical day in which it was written, like the white stone. We've already talked about the white stone, right? Which spoke of perfect justification from a judge. So we can understand what that means. Now, tell you something else. The symbols that are in the book can be figured out somewhere else. Also, the book is 90% chronological. It's really the easiest thing in the world. You're going to see as you plow through, you're going to go, wait a minute. You could almost say it's as simple as 1, 2, 3. It's as simple as the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which must take place after these things. I mean, John gave the interpretation. John gave the outline. And then John tells you when the point changes in his outline. When he gets to chapter 4, he says, I saw a door open in heaven and a voice had come up here. I must show you the things which must take place after these things. You don't even have to be smart to figure it out. Obviously, if I'm teaching it, right? All right, so let's take a look at this. The word apocalypse carries the basic meaning of an uncovering or a disclosure. It refers to someone or something that was formerly hidden but has now become visible. The great scholar Ramsey Michaels says this: we have come to become used to thinking of it in the sense of apocalyptic, but that's not the true meaning. The word revelation never occurs again in this whole book. Every other time the book is referred to, it refers to itself as a prophecy or the book of this prophecy. So, the book of the apocalypse or the apocalypse does not, in this book, God is not intending to be cryptic in any way. In fact, he's intending to make a full disclosure to uncover things that have previously been covered. So what we're going to do in the last few moments that we have remaining here is let's take a look at how the word is used other places in the Bible. It's used in basically three contexts. If you want to write this down, this Greek word, apocalypse, is used in three contexts in the New Testament. The first context is it's used for the revelation of truth. Go to Romans chapter 16, and let's see if we can find it. Romans chapter 16. That's right before Romans chapter 17. You're laughing, but you forgot there's no Romans 17. Come on now. Romans chapter 16. Okay, and let's look at verse 25. Now to him who is, remember, this context is, it's the word is used for the revelation of truth or the uncovering, the full disclosure of truth. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, Paul said, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the, watch this now, the revelation, that's the word apocalypse, the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Paul says, listen, he says, I'm telling you a mystery that was a mystery all the way up until now. He said, and now to him who is able to keep you, he says, able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus, according to the full disclosure, the unveiling of things which were up until this time a mystery and which have been kept secret for long ages past. Does everybody follow that? So the word is used here of truths that God gave to Paul that had never, ever been disclosed anywhere else. That's why the Apostle Peter, at the end of his life, after Paul really, you know, went back and forth with him in Galatians chapter 2, really embarrassed him in front of all of the congregation. He said, you're a hypocrite. Paul told him he was a hypocrite. This is Peter, the pillar of the church. And at the end of Peter's life, he learned a lot of humility. He learned it two ways. First, he learned it as enforced humility, and then it became genuine humility. He truly became great. And in his last letter, he said, hey, guys, pay attention to what Paul says, because he talks about a lot of things that are difficult to understand. It's humility. Listen, Paul is receiving things that, like, I don't really get. But it's obvious that God is speaking through him. So Paul said that this was revelation. Okay, let's look at one more. Verse here. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, very quickly. We studied this. We looked at this briefly on Sunday morning. Luke chapter 2, just before Jeremiah, the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 2, beginning with, and let's look at verse 31. This is the prophecy of Simeon, who's holding the baby. Simeon holds the baby, and he lifts up Christ, and he hugs the baby, you know. He can't believe that God has fulfilled his promise to him now, and now he can die. At this very moment, he can release his spirit, and he can die because he's seen the Messiah. And this is what he says, Luke chapter 2 and verse 31. This is what he says. Well, let's begin with verse 28. And he took him into his arms and he blessed God and he said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvations, which thou hast prepared in the presence of the people." Now watch this. A light of revelation, uncovering, full disclosure, something that was a mystery now being revealed. Jesus would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now, this was really hidden. You know why? Because the Jews never ever... Oh, I wish I could explain this to you. The Jews never expected that Jesus would do for the Gentiles what he did for the Jews. Paul, how much time do I have? Any idea? Oh, perfect. Listen to this. You know what Jesus did? One day, he goes and feeds 5,000 people. Where are we going to get food for all these people? He says to the disciples. They said, Almax? Oh, no, they're all closed. I don't know. Jesus says, see what you got over there. And there was a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. Fed 5,000 people. Okay? This is one of the supposed contradictions in the Bible, by the way. You know the Bible's full of contradictions, don't you? Then Jesus goes to another place, and there's 4,000 people. How many here were good with math? Anybody? Okay. Is 4,000 more or less than 5,000? 5,000's more. I'll cover you here. 5,000 is greater than... All right. 5,000 is more. So he's already fed 5,000. Now Jesus is sitting there with 4,000 people. He says, "Hey, guys, come over here for a minute. I want to ask you a question." They said, "What?" He said, "How are we going to feed these people?" And they said, "Why don't we send them back into the city so they can go and get some food for themselves?" Now, this is supposedly a contradiction in the Bible. Do you know what the problem is with that argument? They're both in the same book. And one follows the other immediately. One chapter follows the next chapter. The only difference is, when he fed the 5,000, he was in Israel. When he fed the 4,000, he was in Samaria. And they never thought in a million years that Jesus would do for the half Jews and half Gentiles what he did for the Jews. So the Lord lost his cool a little bit. And you know what he said? "You give them something to eat." You read it for yourself. He says, "You give them something to eat." And he was teaching them a lesson about their colloquial little cliques. And how thinking the Messiah was only going to be for Israel. Well, you know what? Simeon understood that this baby was going to be a light of disclosure. The mystery was going to be revealed to the Gentiles. Do you get it? So you see how the word is used? Let me show you two more quick illustrations, and then we'll leave. Of the second way that it's used is of revelations of a particular kind. I'll just read it to you because we don't have time. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12 says this, "For I would have you know," Paul wrote, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, listen, I didn't think this up on my own, guys. You know what happened? Jesus Christ uncovered this thing for me. See how it's used? Well, this is the book that we're about to study, the Apocalypse. Iesu Christu is the first three words of the book. Apocalypse, Iesu Christu, the revelation belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, the last way it's used, so the first way it's used is of a revelation of truth. The second way it's used is of revelations of a particular kind, like visions. And the third way it's used is in an eschatological sense, dealing with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the rapture of the church, I should say. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal," that's the suffering, "which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing," watch this, "so that at the revelation of his glory, you might rejoice with exaltation. What does it mean? There's a day right now with Jesus. Right now, Jesus is hidden. Right? We can't see him with our eyes. Him who we have not seen, we love. Isn't that what Peter says? He's kind of hidden. We don't see his glory right now. But there's a day coming when his glory is going to be uncovered for the whole world. And so Peter says, hey, when you go through those trials, don't worry about it. He says, because I want you to understand the degree to which you share in his sufferings and keep rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you will rejoice with exaltation. I'll tell you one more thing. I got 2 minutes. Listen to this. Romans chapter 8. Oh, listen to this. Romans 8:18, I believe. Romans 8:18-18. That's what I have on my notes, so it's a big mistake. But in Romans 8, around verse 18, you know what it says? That the whole creation is groaning. You know that verse? And waiting for what? The what? The revelation of who? The sons of God. The sons of God, me and you. In other words, there's something in us right now which is hidden. What is it? It's our glory. And all the creation is groaning and waiting so that what is inside of us can finally be apocalypsis, revealed to all the world. That which is hidden is going to be uncovered. Do you realize that the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 39-30, that you were foreknown, you were predestined, you were called, you were justified, and you were glorified. All five past tense words, you're already glorified. So there's glory in that container of earth. And God's going to show it to the world someday. Amen? The apocalypsis. We have one word done, and we're on a roll. I feel it coming. Amen? Let's bow and close our heads. Let's... Well, for some of you, just open your heads. The service is over. And let me see. Jack Hurley, why don't you come up and give us a closing prayer?